Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Sorry for the little glitch there in the beginning. That was my fault. I messed up there, but we're back on schedule now and going live here on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, we continued our study in the book of Galatians, and specifically, we continued our study in the sixth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 contains two different segments to it, or if we were to outline broadly, you know, what is covered in the 18 verses that are found in Galatians chapter 6, I would say that they can be divided almost in half. We find that from verse 1 down to verse 10, the apostle is giving instructions to the Christians, continuing instructions about what their conduct should be, especially in the household of God, among their fellow Christians. And so that's what we find in the opening section there, the opening 10 verses. The remaining 8 verses then, what we find is the apostle returns back to the subject that he had been considering for most of the book, and that subject was the attack that was taking place on the church from the Judaizers, the legalists who had sought to undo what the Apostle Paul had taught there in the Galatian churches. And so the section that we're looking at right now is the section just from verse 1 down to verse 10. Let me read that section to you again. I'm going to allude here to a couple of verses here as we get started. So I want to make sure that you have these verses in your mind. The apostle begins this way. He says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So there's the opening 10 verses in this passage, and that's where I said just a moment ago that we have been taking our study from within these 10 verses. And specifically, this past Lord's Day, I was interested in addressing what is said in verses 7 and 8, the divine law of the harvest that is given to us there. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, in that passage. So my attention was to get to that verse and look at that verse and the verse after it that just expounds upon it a bit in the preaching this past Lord's Day. However, I started by talking about a little bit of a controversy that is found in verse 6. We had already started our study up at the very beginning of the chapter. We had looked at, you know, the man who was overtaken in a fault and what that meant and how a truly spiritual person should react and how he should interact with a brother or sister in Christ who has been overtaken in a fault. And so I said that the key phrases that we find in this section are found, first of all, in chapter 5, in verse 25, where the apostle says, so this is just two verses before our chapter. He said this: if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he's interested in talking about what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. Even more specifically, in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. So his emphasis is on what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? And so the items that he gives us here in chapter 6 deal with this question. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, of course, the world, you know, they're embracing spirituality in some sense, not in a biblical sense whatsoever. But you'll hear a lot of the Hollywood elite types, you know, talk about, you know, their spiritual, this was a spiritual experience for them and so forth. At the very most, all that they are acknowledging is that man is a bipart or a tripart being, that he has either a body and soul or spirit, or body, soul, and spirit, both of all three of those things. I personally am a trichotomist. I believe that man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. And so you'll hear people mention this. You'll see items about it on the news or hear it in an interview, these types of things taking place. But they don't have a clue. It's not tied to the scriptures at all. It has no direct bearing upon a relationship with Almighty God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. It's just an acknowledgement that there is a spiritual part to man, which, of course, Satan himself knows this. There's no great virtue in it. I suppose it'd be a good starting point to start off then to talk about, you know, what has taken place with man and so forth. But beyond that, there's no, you know, essential value in it. Secondly, I would say that Christians, you know, when they think about what it means to be spiritual, sometimes I think that they are equally confused. not as bad as that person. I shouldn't say equally. But they also are confused in many ways. They're not quite sure what it means to be led by the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit. And these types of terms that we find in the Scripture, they think that it, most of the time, they gravitate towards some sort of a mystical understanding, a mystical experience, impressions that they have, you know, these types of things. Some consider just as easy to decipher as just an open door. Sometimes they feel that the Spirit is leading by opening and closing doors. I think what they mean many times by open doors is that the way was made easy. Everything just fell into line. It wasn't much of an effort involved in it. And from that, they conclude that the Spirit of God was leading them to do certain things, and that this is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to look for these open doors and so forth. Well, I don't think that these are good and certainly not biblical ways in which we find in the Scripture that we should be considering ourselves spiritual to follow those ways. And I think we can do better than that to look at what the scriptural representation is of what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I think that then the apostle here has given us some key indicators, evidences, proofs, if you will, that a person is spiritual. Spiritual equaling that he is walking in step with the Spirit. And so the first one that he gave us was that a person who is spiritual, when a brother or sister that he knows falls into a transgression, he doesn't have a spirit of rivalry. The reason why I say rivalry there is in the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 5, it says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And then chapter 6 starts with, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault." So the reason why I'm building in the word rivalry is that it seems that the apostle is talking about that we shouldn't be this way, the vainglory, you know, as a person who's seeking glory for himself. And apparently, the way that he's seeking glory for himself is by comparing himself with other Christians. And sometimes, you know, he thinks himself to be superior in one group of people that are doing this. The other people consider themselves to be inferior. The ones that are consider themselves to be superior, they say, you know, they're the ones who are provoking one another. The actual idea of the word provoking means challenging one another. They're challenging others in some sort of a competition sense. And the idea in the word challenging and provoking there is knowing that they are going to win the battle. They want to say that they're more knowledgeable, they're more godly, they're more something than their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they go around seeking to challenge them on these things, and for the purpose of not to really to find out the answer or to get to the bottom of things, but to show themselves to be better than the other person. The other people are on the other end of the spectrum. They're envying one another. They realize that, yes, there is this, some group is superior, other groups then are inferior. They consider themselves to be in the inferior category. So part of their rivalry then is they resent the other people that have gifts and talents and abilities that allow them to have this spirit of superiority and so forth. And so this was taking place. It was pretty bad in the situation there in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, in the various churches, because in chapter 5, and in verse 15, the apostle had said, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So here is this Christian cannibalism that was taking place, right? They were biting, backbiting, and attacking one another, and they were provoking one another, envying one another. So the apostle says, listen, the truly spiritual person is not this way. He doesn't have this spirit of rivalry against somebody. He doesn't wait for somebody to fall and then use it as an opportunity to lift himself up, to make himself look better, you know, saying that, well, I would have never fallen into a sin like that. I would have never, you know, done something so foolish and so forth. No, rather than a spirit of rivalry, he has a spirit of restoration. He wants to see that brother or sister restored to the faith. And so he does it in a spirit of meekness, considering himself. He's not conceited, but he is considerate, considering himself as he does this work of restoring a brother and sister in Christ. So there's the first way that the apostle says that if this is describing you, if this is the type of attitude and actions that are associated with your profession of faith, and here's a good evidence that you are walking in step with the Spirit. These are things that the Spirit would do, and you're walking in step with the Spirit. The second thing that he did was he said, "Bear ye one another's burdens." And so the case is different. In the first case, you know, somebody has fallen. Well, in this case, it's not a fallen brother or sister in Christ. It's a brother and sister in Christ that are struggling under this weight, this burden, trials and difficulties and struggles in their life and so forth. The word bearing here, or burden, I'm sorry, burden here in this passage, you know, speaks of a heavy weight, like freight. You would think about freight. So it's something that, you know, it's extremely difficult for them to carry on their own, maybe even more than they could carry on their own. And so the idea of bearing the burden then is to lift it away, to come in and offer relief and help in carrying that burden. And the apostle is saying here that this is the second mark or the second evidence of a person that is truly spiritual. In fact, he goes so far as to say in this verse, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What was the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ was love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, again, in chapter 5 and verse 14, just the previous verse to the one I just read a minute ago, which was the one I read a minute ago in verse 15, was about that Christian cannibalism, as I called it, in verse 15. Verse 14 said this. He said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here the apostle is saying that you can fulfill the law of Christ. You can be Christ-like in what you do. You can be keeping the commandment of Christ, who said, a new commandment I give unto thee, that you love one another. You will be keeping the commandment of Christ, Christ's law that he implemented, and you're by bearing one another's burdens. Now, all throughout this, I was saying that the way that a person thinks about themselves will determine the way that a person treats other people. Right thinking leads to right living. And in this case, right thinking about ourselves will determine then whether the way that we treat other people. The apostle seems to indicate something along that same line when in verse 3 he says, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You know, if you think you're above and beyond this work and you don't want to participate in this work, you don't want to help out and helping brothers and sisters that are struggling and so forth, you've got a wrong view of yourself, wrong view of yourself. I then spoke about the idea that another way that the apostle speaks about a truly spiritual person is that he says here in verse 4 and 5, he says, but let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, a truly spiritual Christian does not compare himself with other people in order to make himself look good. He looks at himself. He looks at his own progress in grace. He looks at his own, what's the word I'm looking for? His own record as to how he has been doing in the things that the Lord has told him to do in the Word of God, the way that by God's providence and so forth, in the things that he has led him to do. He doesn't look at another person and then compare himself with that other person and say, oh, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, somebody said this idea of Christians comparing themselves one to the other are like two ants talking about which one is taller. That's how ridiculous it is, right? Compared to the standard of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, us comparing ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ and claiming to be something if we happen to be doing a little bit better than the one next to us is like two ants comparing themselves as to which one is taller. You know, it's just ridiculous. So he says here in verse 5 then, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now that seemed like a contradiction in verse 2. He had said that every man should bear one another's burdens. Now he says every man should bear his own burden. The word burden here, by the way, is a different word than it doesn't mean freight, like the first one that was, you know, a super heavy load, like it was used in verse 2. Here it refers almost to like a backpack. You know, it's a kit that a person would wear with them. It's a much lighter load. It does have some weight to it, but it's a much lighter load that he himself bears and that nobody else can bear. It's his own personal load. And the idea here is that he's talking about our own responsibilities before God, that we are accountable. Each and every one of us are going to be accountable to God. This is not something that you can pass off to somebody else. This is not some sort of a weight that is on you that you can say, oh, I just can't bear the idea that I am going to be held accountable before God. I can't bear the idea that I'm responsible for my actions before God. No, this is something that every person has to bear themselves in their own life. And so the apostle then is stressing that point there. Now, we get to verse 6 in the passage. In verse 6, there's a controversy here surrounding verse 6 as to what the verse is actually speaking about. And I want to talk about that controversy. I just want to look at a couple of different options and the way that this verse can be taken. Verse 6 reads this way. Now, you heard what I just read here to begin with, you know, about brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault in verse 1, and then number 2, bear one another's burdens, and then think the right way about yourself in verse 3, and then number 4, prove your own work, and then number 5, bearing your own burden. Now, number 6, all of a sudden, he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. So let me read it one more time, because I'm going to refer to it a number of times as we begin to look at this. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And so this verse, the reason why it's controversial is because it's vague as to exactly what or who the apostle is referring to in the passage. And so there's different views, some consistency on one of the views, but there are different views as to exactly who the apostle is referring to. What's the antecedent of what he is talking about? So when, first of all, we're going to have to look at a couple of things. When it says, let him that is taught, we need to think about who is he talking about that is being taught, and then who is he talking about that is doing the teaching. And right there, we have some discrepancies. Some people say, first of all, most of the commentators say that this is very abruptly introduced in the passage. So it startles people that all of a sudden this statement is made here, especially those who interpret it in a certain way. They especially say this is extremely abrupt that the apostle says this. I thought it was abrupt too, but the more I've been thinking about it and discussing it and so forth, I think that when he begins here, in verse 6, and says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, we could say that that was abrupt as well, couldn't we? I mean, all of a sudden, he's going to start giving this case in point of what is taking place there. So in some sense, we could say that that was abrupt. So, but this seems, if it's teaching about, some people say, well, who it relates to, the one that is taught is the Christian in general, and the one who is doing the teaching are the pastors or the ministers in the church. And so they say, and this is the most common view, they say, well, this verse is teaching then that we should be givers. A spiritual person should have a very liberal spirit in the giving that they give to the work of the ministry. They should support the leadership in the church. Now, there's other views besides that I want to talk about, but I tell you what, before I get into it, let's take a quick commercial break. I don't want to get started into it and then take the break, and then I have to, you know, backtrack and reiterate what I've already said. So when we come back from the break, we'll look at that view, which is by far the most popular view of that passage. But I'll look at a couple of other views as well my own personal view of what was being said here. And then also John MacArthur has a little bit different take on it as well. We'll talk about those things when I come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of walking in the Spirit and looking at a number of the ways in which the Apostle Paul has identified that we can prove that we are actually walking in the Spirit, that we would have the marks or the evidences of this is what we are currently doing. Walking in the Spirit is someone who helps someone, helps to restore someone who is overtaken in a fault. And now we're in the second category where the apostle said that a truly spiritual person, a person that is walking in the Spirit, also bears one another's burdens. He bears one another's burdens, and he does so with the right kind of attitude in bearing that burden. He bears his own burden in the sense of his responsibility and accountability before God, but in helping other people, he comes alongside. He seeks to relieve them in the struggling and trials and difficulties that they're going through. This is the kind of spirit that should be in those who are truly spiritual. Now, when I mentioned that about that this is the kind of spirit that should be in those that are truly spiritual, of course, I'm referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why I take a little bit different take on verse 6. Just before the break, I was mentioning that verse 6 is controversial because it's difficult to understand or to identify exactly who the apostle is talking about. Let me give you the three views. The first view is that verse 6, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." The first view and the most prominent view, and all the commentaries that I consulted and so forth, different preachers that I've heard speak on this text and so forth, almost to a man, they all agree that or say that this verse is talking about the person in the pew who is being taught the word of God through the teaching ministry in the church should then be giving liberally to the ministry of the teaching that is taking place. In other words, he should pay the preacher, is kind of, if I put it in the extreme vernacular, right? And so this is the most common view. Now, one of the things I would say about that view, and I think that this is very likely that this is the verse is alluding to some of this in that view. But I would say one of the things is notice how early in the early church that this procedure, this methodology in the churches is what was ordained and adopted by the early churches. This isn't something that was made up, you know, much later in our modern era or something that, you know, there's going to be a fella that's going to be doing the preaching and teaching in the church and we're going to go ahead and pay him to do this. No, this was established in the early church. This is the apostle writing, right? He's in the early established churches from the book of Acts where the churches there in Galatia were established and so forth. So we see that this was something from the very beginning, if this is what this verse is speaking about. The second view, and this is one that's held by John MacArthur, by the way, John MacArthur says, speaking about the abruptness of this verse coming in the middle of what the apostle is talking about, he said that it has the sense of like a commercial if you take it to mean that all of a sudden the apostle starts speaking about make sure you pay the minister and pray, pay the preacher. You know, he says that if that's your view, then you're making this verse appear to be like a commercial in the middle of the rest of the apostles' argument that he's making here. And so what he does, now I agree with him pretty much about the idea of the abruptness of it, but what he does then is he says that the person that is taught in this passage and the person that is doing the teaching relate back to verse 1, where the person that is taught is the brother who was restored after falling into sin, and the person that is doing the teaching is the brother who restored him. So what he then says is that, that the idea of communicate unto him all good things, he is saying that that communication means that you should tell that brother that he is the one who's teaching him. He should tell that brother that he has all the rights and privileges associated with that all Christians share in, and you know, make sure that he understands that he shares in all these other good things that all of his other brothers and sisters in Christ share in as well. In other words, you know, as if when the guy came back, he was unsure now that he had fallen, you know, is he in a different class or a different static status or category or something? And so he, MacArthur is saying that this is, he's saying to make sure you tell that guy, no, no, he gets all good things back after he's been restored. So he wants to keep it within that that category of the case that was given in verse 1. Now, my view of this, at least initially, I didn't really, when I first read it, before I, you know, looked at any of the commentaries or whatever, just reading the passage here, my view was that the one who is taught in the passage is the Christian, and the one who is doing the teaching is the Holy Spirit. I didn't see it as both being Christians, but in two different roles within the church. I saw him that teacheth as being the Spirit of the living God. Now, I'll tell you why I thought that way. You know, this whole section, of course, is dealing with spiritual things. The apostle has just left off on telling us about the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5. He now has introduced this new section by saying, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He starts in chapter 6 by saying that ye which are spiritual and so forth, in this passage, the context, which when we are interpreting a passage, we're seeking to find out what exactly is being spoken about, is a saying that says that context is king. So look at the context in which this is written, and because context is king, you've got to stay within the context of what the apostle was talking about, and the apostle was talking about the Spirit of God in this passage, and how those that have been, as he puts it in verse 25, those who live in the Spirit, those who now have the Spirit of God living within them, those that are living in accordance with the Spirit of God, they should also walk in the Spirit. And so he's talking about that particular subject. Beyond that, when the apostle was speaking about bearing one another's burdens, I had been making the point that this, of course, when we think about a Christian needing help, the primary place and the source from which that help is received is from God himself. And I looked at a number of passages of Scripture the week that we looked at this in the church and showed how in the Psalms it says things like this, my help cometh from the Lord. And even in the New Testament Scripture, like in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and help during time of need. So, of course, our help ultimately comes from God himself. Now, what we find here in this passage then, when we're thinking about, you know, help, the believer needing help, we find that, you know, the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, you know, it says in John chapter 14, Christ said that when he goes away, he will send the Holy Spirit to us, another comforter, he is worded there. And The word for the Holy Spirit and that another comforter and counselor that is spoken about in that passage is, the Greek word is the paraclete. He is the one called alongside, is the idea. Paraclete, para means, to come alongside. We think about parables. You know, the parables are teaching that is cast or thrown alongside the message. It's a picture that is put along with the words in order to help us to understand. There's something that is called alongside. We have parachurch ministries, right? They're not supposed to be the church. Unfortunately, sometimes they act like the church, but they're not supposed to be the church themselves. They're just supposed to come alongside to help the church to do what the church is called to do. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming alongside is to counsel and comfort and support those that are in need. And what I found really interesting in this passage here, where it speaks all about this all bearing of burdens, is I find it extremely interesting that what we're being told by the apostle, who is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, is that the Holy Spirit does not necessarily or exclusively do the work that he was sent to do directly. Directly would be what theologians call immediately, but rather the Holy Spirit oftentimes does the work that he was called and sent to do by delegating that work, what theologians call mediately, to men. The Holy Spirit has enabled men to do the work of counseling, comforting, and supporting those who are in need. He has called men to do this. In other words, the great truth that is revealed to us here in this passage, that to me is just overwhelming, is that the Holy Spirit uses human instruments in order to accomplish the work that he has been sent to do. That's the great and overwhelming subject. Now, you take two subjects together that the apostle has said in this passage about bearing one another's burdens. One thing he said was, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So he's saying that, you know, you will be Christ-like. You will be being obedient to the new law that Christ has given to us, the new law given to thee, that you love one another, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So he speaks to us about Christ, the second person in the Trinity, and tells us in bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are being Christ-like. Christ bore our burdens on Calvary's cross. We are fulfilling the commands and the desires of Christ that he has given to his church and so forth. And then, towards the end of it, he is telling us that in doing this work of bearing our brothers and sisters' burdens, that we are doing the work like the Holy Spirit of God, that we are the human instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the very work that the Holy Spirit was sent to do. You've heard that statement where some people say, you know, that man or that woman, they are doing the Lord's work. Well, in a very real sense, to be bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ, you are doing the work that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has desired for us to do, commanded us to do, and you are doing the work that the third person of the Trinity has been sent here to do. You are, in a very real sense, doing God's work when you do this. Now, with that in mind, as the context in which the apostle is speaking, when we get to the verse and it speaks about then, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things, well, when we get to that section in this passage, my mind is on us, you know, the Christian, in the way that he is relating to the Holy Spirit of God. And then when I looked at the word communicate in the passage to see what the Greek word was and what it means there, I found this. It means to come into communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer to be made a partaker, Vines has it this way, to enter into fellowship, join oneself as an associate, to make oneself a sharer or a partner with. So in my mind, when I come to this in the context of what we've been looking at, right away I'm thinking Holy Spirit and the Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm thinking that the apostle is saying when you do the bearing of burdens, you are participating in all the good things associated with the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the way I took it. Now, let me just say that I couldn't find another person that took it that way. And I'm not saying that to say, oh, you know, look at how I came to this conclusion and nobody else did. And I'm saying that as a word of warning, because it's not good oftentimes in theology to come up with your own opinion about what something is there and then find out that men who have forgotten more than I'll ever know, men who know the not only the scriptures, but they know the ancient languages of Greek and Hebrew far more than I will ever, ever possibly know in 100 lifetimes. For me, it doesn't come easily for me in those things. So, I'm just saying that in the context of what is being read here, without anybody saying to me through a commentary or something that this is talking about giving, that was my first impression of the text. I was talking to a brother after the service this past Lord's Day, and after I had mentioned this, and that brother then said to me, oh, the way that I always took that verse was, is that I tell the teachers, those who have taught me in the Word of God, how that what they have taught has been implemented and applied in my life and how it ministered to me so much, I communicate back to them all the good things that the teaching has done in my life. So he didn't see it involved initially as being with money or giving or any of those types of things. He saw it as just, you know, the impact that the teaching had upon his life and then communicating that back to the others. Now, like I said, by far, you open up a commentary today. You open up, go to Matthew Henry, you know, or look at Brown's commentary or Lenski or Lang or you go any commentary, any, you know, decent commentary. And you look in there as to what this passage is. And I will tell you that 95%, maybe more, are going to point to the idea of giving in the church. Now, having said that, as I've been thinking about this, I've lost sleep over this verse. You know, remember in the Truth Project, if you saw it, you remember Del Tackett saying that he had gotten into himself in what he called a cocoon, you know, where he was just trying to struggle and work out the difficulties of a passage and so forth. And, you know, he just spent time within this cocoon. I feel a little bit of that on this verse. And just getting up in the morning thinking about it. I'm comparing it with other scriptures. I'm looking at it in different ways. I can see how the apostle could be speaking about giving in the church, and I could see it this way, that part of the burden bearing that takes place is not only a person that is struggling and so forth, and that you're alleviating the struggle that they're going through, but it is part of the burden is to assume the burden of the financial burden that is associated with church, you know, with our, you know, established churches and so forth. That obviously money is needed in order to maintain the ministry. So for the building expenses and the power and the lights and so forth, equipment that is needed and so forth, and yes, paying of the preacher, there's money that is needed. And a person that is spiritual will bear that burden as well. Not just the burden of somebody struggling, but somebody here that is helping to alleviate the burden of the financial burden along with the teaching ministry in the church. I can see that it says that. Now, I tried to reconcile the two of these things this past week by saying that the verse can serve as a hinge verse, you know, as a transitional verse, So in some ways, you could look at the verse as, okay, it's a conclusion to what the apostle was saying about the Holy Spirit. And in that way, you could take my view that it was dealing with the Holy Spirit and the individual Christian and the Christian participating in things of the Holy Spirit. But then when you move on, the rest of it, you could see it as being related to giving. Well, I thought better of myself after the service, and I realized that you can't do that with the verse because it violates another rule associated with interpretation of the text of Scripture. Not only is content king, that's one rule of interpretation, but another rule is that the verse or the passage only has one meaning. It may have many applications, but it only has one meaning. And so I think that I can't put these things into one category and say, well, you can take it halfway this way and half in another. That gives the verse two meanings, which is a violation of that rule of interpretation. So here's what I would say. I would say I can't be dogmatic about what that verse is teaching. I can see the points that I made about it. I can see the points that others have made about that verse. I cannot be dogmatic about what those things are. A case could be made for each one of them. It's kind of like eschatology for me, right? I listen to the amillennialist and make his case, and I go, oh, well, those are really good points. That is great. And then I listen to the historical premillennialist make his points, and I go, well, that makes a lot of sense as well. And so, you know, therefore, the position I've come up with is, I don't know all the details of eschatology. And in our church, we give liberty in both the subjects and the mode of baptism, and we give liberty in the area of eschatology. We just cannot be dogmatic about it because good men have come down on all different sides on this particular issue. And so I can't dogmatically say that this is or that is what this particular passage is speaking about. Now, he goes on from there, and what I did this past week then was, as I said, I'm not going to talk about giving then specifically. I'm going to talk about whichever view that you take there of what the apostle has to say. He moves on then in the passage to talk about the way that he enforces his argument. I don't think it's just the argument from verse 6. I think it's his argument all the way through about the spiritual things. But the way that he enforces the argument is where I turned our attention to looking at verse 7 and 8 as our text. And in 7 and 8, we were looking at the law of the harvest that is spoken about there. Very solemn words where the text says this, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so it's a very solemn passage of Scripture given to us, the law of the harvest. It would fit very well with the view that speaks about verse 6 related to giving. You could say, you know, there's other passages of Scripture that say, he that soweth bountifully, you know, that gives money liberally to the ministry and so forth, he will reap, you know, a big harvest at the end. You know, he'll be rewarded for what he has done. Again, the exact verse is escaping me, the wording of it. But, you know, that would certainly fit there. In the overall scheme of just walking in the Spirit and, you know, dedicating and consecrating our life, walking in step with the Spirit, it would relate to that as well. So what I'm going to do is, Lord willing, and tomorrow we will begin on the broadcast to look at that text in particular, the text found in verse 7 and 8 about the law of the harvest that is established there. And so we'll look at that. I just wanted you to know about the controversy there. These things are good. They cause us to, you know, to look at the Word of God and struggle with things, to, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.